Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today again we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you have something you'd like to talk with us about on the air, we have a toll-free number for you, and you can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity, or you can bring up a topic that's already been discussed. Perhaps you have a different viewpoint, would like to express another side. We'd be glad to have you do that. If you disagree with the host on anything that's ever been discussed here, you're always welcome to balance comment or bring correction if you have something to say along those lines. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to be on the program. Be glad to take your call. We're going to talk, first of all, to Kit, who's calling from Seaside, California. And Kit, good to see you, or hear from you. I saw you on Friday night. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you again. I'm glad you made it back okay and everything. So, yeah. And my question today is about what I was reading, what I was watching on TV. It was about Exodus, of course. I was talking about this before. And I was just thinking about the whole burning bush, you know, Moses talking to it. And I understand that that was God in the burning bush, but what I struggle with is how could it be God? My question is, was it Jesus? Because how could it be God if it was talking to Moses? And if God existed before there was ever such a thing as vocal cords to speak, you know, how could it have been God speaking? I'm thinking that Moses heard it in his mind as if there was something right there speaking to him. Just like, you know, I would think that when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus and heard that voice from heaven, I tend to think that they all heard it in their minds.
This is because you're questioning the mechanism by which God speaks, since he presumably doesn't have vocal cords?
Well, yeah. Was that Jesus in the Old Testament? Because I've heard about Jesus in the Old Testament. Was that him, you would think?
Well, I mean, evangelicals usually say so. The Bible really doesn't tell us so. The person that spoke to Moses from the burning bush is sometimes called Yahweh in the narrative, and sometimes called the angel of the Lord. And it's a fairly typical thing for evangelicals to identify the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament with a theophany, with Jesus. And I say it's typical. I don't commit myself to that view because the Old Testament doesn't necessarily say it so. But I think it's very possible. As far as speaking goes, though, Jesus didn't have vocal cords before his incarnation either. I don't think for God to speak without a vocal apparatus like we have presents very much of a difficulty. I mean, if God can create the universe, I think he can generate words, you know, with or without the same apparatus that we use.
Yeah. Well, just like how it says no one has ever seen the face of God, like I know God doesn't have a face because, you know, it's just a way of saying no one could ever be with God in a physical sense, right? I mean, it's not literally saying that he has a face you can look upon. I mean, like, when we go to heaven, we're not going to see, you know, like the cultural view of God as a long beard and everything, a robe. Of course not. You know, I don't believe that. But we're not going to even see a face. I mean, it's just going to be a complete control, right?
I'm not able to answer that question. The Bible does talk about us seeing his face, but that could be symbolic. I don't have any problem with the idea of God having a face. I don't think that would necessarily mean that he has a physical body or even a physical face. It doesn't have to be physical in order to exist. I mean, angels are not physical, but they have been seen in biblical times. They're spirits also, as God is. And I think that the capacity to see God is something that we look forward to when we go to be with him in heaven, though I don't have any speculation as to exactly what the appearance of God will be like. I mean, Jesus, of course, when he was on earth, had a very human look because he was a human being. Whether God looks human or not, I don't know. Since man was made in his image, although I don't believe that image is so much the visible image of man that resembles God as something else, I guess a human-like image would be as much what I'd expect to see if I see God as anything. But when Moses said, God, let me see your glory, God said, no one can see my face and live. He used the word face and glory interchangeably. In fact, Paul uses the term somewhat interchangeably in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Meaning, as we look at God's countenance, or Christ's countenance, we're changed from glory to glory into that image. And he calls that the glory of the Lord. In fact, Jesus is called the express image of God and the brightness of his glory in the same passage in Hebrews 1:3. I don't know what God's face looks like. I just know that he's other than we are, and he may not look very much like we do. In other words, he may not have two eyes and a nose and a mouth like we do, but he might. They just wouldn't be physical. When angels appeared, they seemed to have taken on a physical form, and it was always a human form. What they look like without that human form, I don't know. When they're not in a physical form, I have no idea what a spirit looks like.
Okay.
But as far as Moses hearing the voice in his brain instead of an audible voice, I'm sure that's a possible, theory. But it's one of those things that is merely a matter of curiosity, since we'll never be able to know.
Yeah, you can't prove it one way or another. It's not falsifiable or
verifiable, right?
Mm-hmm. Verifiable, yeah. And as far as Jesus goes, when we meet him in heaven, we will see him with the wounds, right, that he had.
Well, I believe so. I believe so. I mean, when he appeared after his resurrection to the disciples, he still had the wounds. I guess we all assume that he still does now, but I don't think we're told. When Jesus was seen by John in the book of Revelation, of course, he had a very symbolic vision of him as a lamb having seven heads and ten horns, but he speaks of him as a lamb who, as if he had been slain. Of course, all that vision may have been trying to point out is that he was Jesus who had been sacrificed like a lamb. He may not be saying that Jesus in heaven still has the wounds that he had on the cross, but I assume he does.
Okay, yeah, that's the verse I was thinking about too. Okay. All right, I was just reading that and curious about some stuff, and yeah, you're right, it's not verifiable one way or another, so.
I've never allowed myself to speculate too very much about what heaven is like, what we'll experience or see or hear, because so little is said about it in heaven, and what is said is seemingly symbolic,
mm-hmm.
or at least it's found in a very symbolic book, which is the book of Revelation. Apart from the book of Revelation and a few visions in Daniel and so forth, we really don't have any description at all of heaven in the Bible. We have some statements about what conditions will prevail in the resurrection. You know, we're told that there won't be sickness or death and sorrow and so forth. But we don't really have any vivid descriptions of heaven except in Revelation. And so much of Revelation is symbolic that I've not really allowed myself to speculate too much as to what the experience will really be. I just guess I can find out when I get there.
I guess a good rule of thumb would be to think of something great and beautiful, and then you're far away from that still.
Yeah, it's beyond that, I'm sure.
Have you heard of Jesse Duplantis, by the way? The one who did go to heaven, I think, a few trips and meet God and came back and all.
I don't know if I've heard of him. Over the years, I've heard taped testimonies of people who claim they were clinically dead for 20 minutes or so and went to heaven or hell and came back to tell. In fact, I just got a CBD catalog, a Christian discount books catalog, and they had the top 20 books that they're selling. Like one of them was 23 Minutes in Hell, and another one was 90 Minutes in Heaven. And you know, the kind of stuff people are buying mostly is, to my mind, shallow, sensational drivel, you know. It's too bad. But as far as these people I've heard who said they went to heaven or hell, I've just been amazed at how much their descriptions of heaven and hell resemble the, Dante's Inferno or something like that, you know, something that's cultural rather than biblical. Images that have come down to us through art and stuff like that, it seems like they've got a lot of that in what they saw. So it makes me wonder, what they saw or if they saw anything at all.
Yeah, same here.
I don't worry about it, though. You know, I really don't even care. It's like I wouldn't walk across the street to listen to a guy tell me about his experience in hell or heaven. because, first of all, it's non-verifiable. And secondly, if God wanted me to know more about it, he seems like he'd say more about it in the Bible.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good rule of thumb. All right.
Okay,
well,
kid.
I know you got other callers, and I'll let you go now.
Yeah. Okay. God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Will, who's calling us from Shreveport, Louisiana. Hi, Will. How you doing?
I'm doing real good, Steve. I'm real blessed. I've got a sort of a, something going through my mind this morning. It's like one of these questions where the rubber meets the mud questions.
Okay.
As Mark Twain once says, you know, history doesn't repeat itself. It just rhymes real good. A lot of the things that we read in the Bible are for our edification and also for application. And this is related like to John 10, 33, whosoever deny me before men, you know, where Jesus is talking about taking up the cross.
Yeah, that'd be Matthew.
I'm sorry, Matthew 10, 33.
Yeah.
Off the top of my head. When Steve Centani, they got out of jail, they got a free pass by denying Christ, supposedly.
I don't know that story. Who are you referring to?
This is in the news, when the reporters were kidnapped in Gaza this last week.
Okay, gotcha. Mm-hmm.
You know, and then he relates to how they had to deny Christ, in order to get out of jail. Or to be released. We have a whole bunch of people against us now, and they believe very strongly in their religion, and they're willing to give up more than it seems like most all nominal Christians are. I don't know if he even is a Christian. The only, and I, you know, we talk about, you've talked about the martyrs and things like this in the past, and being an Anabaptist yourself, you know, you can relate to many of those. The only feeling that I ever had close to that was nothing to do with God, but when I was in the service as a young man, where we would be willing to give our life, you know, to save our friends in battle. And I know you don't agree with that, but that's the only thing that I can relate to it. Except now.
No, I believe in giving your life to save your friends. Yeah, I believe.
Well, that's what mostly what when you're in combat, that's what it's about. And they always pick young men because they are very idealistic when they're young, and they can be scripted well, and be taught that in boot camp. But you know, as how many of us now would be willing to lay down our life for our faith? And the secular news, they picked this up, and this question doesn't even come up. It was important to the Muslims when they wanted him to convert. You know, they feel that, you know, and they are fighting mostly for their faith.
So are you saying that this recent story raises the issue
of whether
modern Christians are more cowardly or more easily intimidated than we should be in terms of martyrdom?
Yes, I really do. At least we should be confessors if we're not martyrs.
Amen.
And he wasn't even that. I know that, you know, he was worried about being beheaded and all that because of, that's what they've done over there, and they want it out, you know. But what does it say about our own faith to them? To the whole world, to Islam right now that we're fighting against. If we're easily that intimidated, if we take our faith so lightly that, you know, death. That physical death intimidates us more than spiritual death.
Yeah, I got a feeling. Yeah, I got a feeling you're not so much asking a question as just bringing that point up.
Well, I wanted to, you know, your take on, because you taught all that on Beyond Anabaptists and all that, and the martyrs in the past, how they, the terrible things that happened to them, how they'd even tear out their tongue, you know, before they killed them, so they couldn't confess before they were killed.
Yeah. Well, that's true. That's true. That's what Christians throughout history have had to face, and not only throughout history, in modern times, in some parts of the world.
Yeah.
There are Christians in China and North Korea and Cuba and various other lands, and until a couple decades ago in Eastern Europe, who were being treated like that on a regular basis, and they wouldn't deny Christ. I imagine some of them probably did deny Christ, but there were the ones we hear about are the ones that did not. They're the ones that were valiant for Christ. I don't want to judge them. I let God be their judge, but I think it's a sad thing when somebody's can be made to deny Christ at the threat of beheading. I mean, having your head sawed off with a knife is one of the most scary things, I suppose, that someone could threaten to do to you. But it only lasts a few minutes, eternity is eternity, And it's easy to say that because I don't have someone here, you know, with a knife to my throat asking if I'll deny Christ. But I truly believe I would not deny him because I'm determined that I won't. But, you know, it's hard to say. People have their weak moments. And, you know, I believe he can be forgiven. But it's a shame. I mean, Christians should have more love for Jesus, that you'd say, hey, you can kill me 1,000 times, you know, before I'll deny Jesus. I mean, Christians used to say that kind of things. I mean, to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, whatever. That's the sterner stuff that Christianity used to be made of. But we got some pretty watered down Christianity nowadays. I don't know anything about this man you're talking about, or the men, and their own personal faith or anything like that. I haven't heard the story. I just heard allusions to it. I was listening to the radio briefly today, and I don't know any of the details. But anyway, the point you bring up is a good challenge to us. I mean, would we be willing to lay down our lives for Christ and even be tortured? There are Christians in modern times who are willing to and have been willing to, and there have been Christians throughout history who've been willing to. But I suppose there's always been some who, under pressure, would cave in. And the challenge, I suppose, that you're raising for us is that everyone ought to ask himself, what would I do? And why? Why would anyone want to deny Jesus? I mean, what the sad thing is, Suppose a man decides he doesn't want to deny Jesus because he doesn't want his head cut off, but for all he knows, he may live a few more years and then die an excruciating, prolonged death of cancer. You know, having his head cut off would have been quicker. But I'm not gonna be the man's judge. I believe he did the wrong thing.
I wasn't asking about that.
Yeah.
I'm dealing with faith right now myself, and I'm getting older, and
yeah.
And what is this faith? How much is it worth? Is this just something that, you know, we can sit in our living room and talk about in an abstract manner, or is it real? And I don't think there's much real out there. I think it's more culture.
Yeah.
It really is. And I remember when I allude back to the service, there were times that, you know, that we wouldn't have even thought about it. You know, if a grenade were to land on the ground, a man would have jumped on it.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have even thought about it. And if the standard hit the ground, a man would have picked it up, even though he knew he would have been killed.
Mm-hmm.
All those guys that, you know, that hit the beach on D-Day, you know, where they knew like a third of them were going to get killed that day. And they still went out the door. And they slugged through the surf upon that hard beach, knowing that they were killed.
And that's because what they were fighting for, their country, their families at home and so forth, were more real to them than Jesus is to most Christians today.
That's
and
right.
That's what you're
that's
saying.
That's what
yeah.
I want to get to. That's what has to be pushed home. That's where the Holy Spirit has to tell people. It's not head knowledge. It's not just believing in his head, in your head. You know, it's not prefrontal, not, you know, awareness. It's in your heart, you know, and that's what I wanted to bring up. Is this I listen to your teachings and stuff like that, and I can see how the church has been messed up up through the ages and how the original message has been diluted and diluted and diluted until now, for good Christian discussion, you almost have to go to places like your website. You know, is like we're in the closet. In this country of ours is a very, very young country, and I believe with my heart that God is going to judge it. He's going to judge it very strongly. If he would judge Israel, he would have no compunction about this country.
Okay. Hey, well, I've got people waiting, but I don't disagree with you, my friend.
God bless you.
Thank you for your call and your thoughts. I certainly agree with you. Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. I'm still thinking about what Will was saying and wondering if there's anything more I need to say before I go to the next call. I think he said it all. The truth is that many people in our country who say they're Christians, Jesus really isn't real to them. He is something they would like to believe in and they hope is real, but he's not as real as their country. And they would sooner go lay down their lives for the country than for God. Where in fact, a Christian is a person who has another country. He's a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is more real and more lasting than America or any other country that's ever been here, and certainly worth dying for, especially since not everyone has the privilege of dying for Jesus. You're going to die. You know what? Unless the rapture happens in your lifetime, you're going to die. You may die in an accident. You may die from violent crime. You might die of a disease. You might die in your sleep. You might die easy, might die hard, might be quick, might be long, but you're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's going to happen to everybody. The question is, what could be more of a privilege than to die for Jesus? I'd much rather die for Jesus than any other way. And so, I've been saying this since I was young. I would love to think that when my time comes to die, that I could die a martyr. I don't think I'm worthy of that privilege, but if God would give you that privilege, I would think it wonderful. It's a shame when someone is actually in the position where they could die a martyr that they don't value that. They say, well, I want to go home. Anyway, I'm not going to blame them. I don't know how many, kids they have waiting for them at home and stuff. It's hard. I don't judge another man's servant, but I just know I certainly would have wanted to see a Christian, if that's what these men were, testify to Christ on pain of death, show the Muslims that we've got something worth dying for, too. Let's talk next to Carol, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Carol. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Talk about providential.
Really?
That's what I always say when things, there aren't any coincidences. Well, I had two questions that I have been written down. And last week, my brother was here, and we listened to your program. And if you remember, you talked about free will and why God allows things to happen the way he does, and whether he knows for sure what is going to happen or what isn't going to happen.
Uh-huh.
Remember? You remember that?
I remember a caller was raising some kind of questions about that, yeah.
It was a couple of days that it came up. And I'm very concerned about my brother's salvation, and, of course, he always says, well, if God was such a good God, why would he allow these things to happen, And that worked right into what you were talking about last week. And I wondered if you had any book to recommend that's pretty basic. He's 72, but that says that, God has given us free will, and he probably knows what's going to happen whether I turn right or whether I turn left, but he's given me the choice to do that. You follow what I'm saying? Do you understand?
Well, you're asking if I know a book, kind of a basic book that...
Right, that would explain that to Bill. Because he, his question is, if God is, then why does he allow all the bad things to happen? And that's a question that we run into all the time, right?
Yeah, well, you know, as far as a book to recommend, I'm not sure. Maybe some of our listeners can. I don't read very many real basic books anymore. I mean, most of the books I get are theological books written for, you know, kind of people who are interested in theology. As far as something written for a non-Christian to explain those things, I'm sure there are great books out there. I don't have any of those books, and I don't know any names of any. But perhaps somebody who's listening will call in and recommend a book for your brother.
Well, okay. The other question that I had is, he was here building for me, putting up the carport for me. So we were listening to the radio all day. I was helping him. And Pastor McGee has been talking about how bad we are, we Christians. You know, we're the scum of the earth, the filthy rags, and all of that. And it's hard for someone who doesn't believe in Christ to hear that they're filthy rags and just no good at all. You understand that? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's hard, but it's, you know, somebody who's lived as long as your brother has should know that he's committed a lot of sins against God. And, I mean...
Yeah, but he's never killed anybody. He's not a felon. He's paid his taxes and raised his family and stayed out of trouble.
But he's broken the greatest law in the universe.
Was that been born?
No. The greatest law in the universe is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. So sin is the transgression of the commandments. And if that is true, then presumably the greatest sin that a person could commit is not to be a felon or to be a murderer, but to fail to keep the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. So he doesn't have to have done any great crimes in order to be guilty like the rest of us. See, all of us have failed to keep that command. And that's why we need Christ, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the great sin that we've all committed is we have not given God his due place in our life. And not having done so is a much greater crime than the average person knows. But I don't expect a non-Christian to know that intuitively. But when they hear a Christian preacher say it, they need to understand that's what the Bible says. And if they don't feel like they're that bad a sinner, they just need to know this is, if the Bible says it, that's God's opinion about it. And that's what they're going to have to deal with. It's true, a lot of people are, you know, pretty good people who aren't Christians. But you know what? Oh, I've just been informed that Lee Strobel's book, Case for Faith, it has a chapter on the problem of evil and hell and things like that.
Case for Faith.
The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel.
Okay. Strobel.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, somebody just handed me a note. I don't usually have anyone in studio with me, but today I have a friend sitting in and he gave me that information. So that, yeah, Lee Strobel also wrote a book called The Case for Christ and The Case for a Creator and so forth. But apparently, The Case for Faith has a good chapter on that very thing that you're looking for.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I just think that there are a lot of people out there who are confronted with, I hear, you know, that we're such sinners and we've done so much wrong, and they don't really know, like you said, the commandment to love God.
Yeah.
How many times have you said that in the last month? I haven't heard it before, right?
That I've quoted that commandment here on the air?
Yes.
Probably not in the last month, yeah.
That's what makes us great sinners, correct?
I think what makes us the greatest sinners is that we have failed to love God. And we owe so much to him. And he's been so good and gracious to us. And we've been ungrateful, I should say. And we've been unloving to him. And even Christians don't love him as they should. But the point is, we're not going to get to heaven by turning around and now loving God as we should. No one's going to ever love God as he should be loved. Not this side of heaven, I don't think. We get to heaven by being forgiven for having failed to love him. And that forgiveness comes through Christ as we acknowledge that we've sinned. And we have to acknowledge that we've fallen short of that. And we have to be willing to not make excuses for that, but just say, God, I need mercy. I'm crying out to you for mercy. Please forgive me for that. And I'll make it my it is my desire, and I'll make it my aim to love you as I should from this day forward.
Okay. One other thing, that's great, is when I was a young woman, and I was just learning about Christ and going to church faithfully, and I often thought about this. I had two sons myself. I gave birth to two sons. And I often thought, you know, I could not sacrifice either one of them. I could not give them up. Even if I knew they were going to live again, I couldn't do it, you know. And so God was very wonderful to do that for us.
But that's how God's love is manifested to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
And it says in 1 John, in this the love of God is manifested or revealed,
right,
that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Well, I appreciate your call, Carol. I've got other callers waiting to talk.
All right, and I appreciate the information. Thank you. I'll get that book by Strobel.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to George from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, George. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Good. Hey, you got my email. I appreciate the notes that you sent.
Yeah, your wife emailed me, right?
Yeah, she sure did. And I got a question that I'm not sure is going to be, you had said that you've got some different opinions about the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to be teaching a class based on some of the stuff that you talked about in that session that you taught 20 years ago. So is there a way you can talk about a little bit of some of the changes that you've made? And that I don't want you to preach the whole thing, because but if you could just do some highlights maybe for me, and I'll just listen on the radio. I'm driving my truck, and it'll be awful noisy.
Okay, I'll try, George.
Just do the best you can.
All right.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
You too. See
ya. Okay, yeah, that was like 23 years ago, I think, I thought that series. What George is referring to is that his wife emailed me last week and asked if I would email them the notes, any notes I had on my teaching series on the Ten Commandments. The teaching series can be found on the web. But I don't have any notes on it anymore. I didn't have a computer back in the early 80s when I was doing that teaching. But I said I've also actually changed some of my views. Now, I can't tell you exactly what I've changed on, because I don't remember all that I said in those. All I know is that I listened to a few of those lectures 2-3 years ago. Because I hadn't heard them for 20 years. I taught them 23 years ago or something like that, and I hadn't heard them, and I wondered if it's time to reteach that series. So I thought I'd listen and see what I'd said. And I remember, I think it was on the very first tape, just some of my introduction to it. I know I had some statements I made about the law that I would not make now. I would have to modify. And I don't remember what it was that I said, George. I'm sorry about that. I probably should listen to it before I could answer you specifically. The main thing, I think it would have to do with the relevance of the Ten Commandments to us today. And my view is that the Ten Commandments are for the most part, a summary of the most important aspects of morality that God wants people to live by, though not necessarily all of them. Because I don't believe the Sabbath command is a moral command. I believe it's a ritual command. But the other commands, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't bear false witness, and so forth, and honor your father and your mother, and, you know, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, these are moral issues that are universal and prevail in both covenants. But I think that something I said in that series, I don't remember what it was, didn't make that as clear as I wanted it to. I'm not sure I disagree very, very strongly with anything I said in those, and I'm, without having heard them again more recently, I'm afraid I can't tell you exactly what it was I disagreed with. But obviously, George, you're a smart guy. I know you are, and anything you hear there that you can discern what's right and wrong. I think I'm afraid without hearing them again, I couldn't tell you what I disagree with again. But I know my comment that I've changed my views on some things was based on the fact that several years ago, I listened to a few of the lectures from 23 years ago, and I felt that I wouldn't say some of those things the same way now. Apart from that, I don't know what to say to you. I wish I could answer your question more. I know you waited online a long time to ask that question. But I think it was in the first tape or two, the first lecture or two, was where I found some problems. And maybe I'll listen to those in the next few days and see if I can tell you what it was. Sorry about that, George. I'd love to be more specific. I'll just have to do some research before I can answer that very detailed for you. Let's talk next to John in Portland, who is calling us early enough to get some conversation. Hi, John.
Hi. Hello. I'm never good about calling earlier in the hour. I apologize.
I know you usually call right, like, 5 minutes before, and we don't get to have a good conversation. I'm glad you called.
I'm sorry. That's not calculated. That's just the nature of my
opportunity. Okay. You always raise good challenges and things I think we should talk about a while, but then we run out of time.
I know. I'll try to be better in the future. you shouldn't feel too bad about perhaps misteaching something with regard to the Christian faith. I just wanted to let you know because, as you said earlier, you're a smart guy, and ultimately you find yourself in the same position that every Protestant throughout history has found himself in, which is at the end of the conversation, a rather arbitrary set of teachings, and whether you change your teachings over 20 years or whether Lutherans change their teachings after 150 years, ultimately you're in the same position, you know, as Luther and Calvin and all of their followers down through the ages. So don't feel so bad.
Still following one's own conscience, yeah. Now are you Catholic or Eastern Orthodox?
Eastern Orthodox.
Okay, that's right. Okay. So the Eastern Orthodox, they've never changed their views on anything?
You have to understand a couple of things, you know, before you try to put Orthodox ways of talking into a Protestant mindset.
Okay. Okay.
I would say a couple of things. There is doctrine and dogma that is pronounced by the Church. None of that is in conflict with anything in the Bible. Certainly, you know, even with regard to the Trinity, there are theological ideas that are amplifications of implicit teachings and the like, but certainly the Eastern Orthodox would say nothing in our creeds or official church teaching is in conflict with the Bible. Second, there are certainly there's always been a great deal of respect for teachers, lay people, and the clergy to have what's called, I guess an English translation would be, a private opinion about matters of theology and God. Where those ideas are have not been essentially adjudicated on by the church corporate, it's considered acceptable to have, you know, varying, even conflicting points of view, but certainly not with regard to anything that is touching upon the nature of God and the church and Christ. Hopefully I'm answering your question.
Yeah, that's good. That's clarifying some things, yeah.
But you made a comment a couple of callers ago, and it's the reason I wanted to call in, and it touches upon this, that you said nobody essentially this side of eternity can ever love God the way that they are supposed to. Am I quoting you or paraphrasing you correctly?
Well, I believe that this side of eternity, I don't think our love will be perfect, right?
Right. Well, I just wanted to point out, for instance, that the Eastern Orthodox view of Mary, which is very different than the Catholic view in some substantial ways, teaches that that's exactly what Mary did, is that she fulfilled everything that was demanded of the Jewish people per the law, and that even though she fulfilled everything to the letter, that was her calling, but that was ultimately not sufficient for salvation, and that's why she needed her son as her savior and redeemer. But for the Orthodox, when we look at Mary, we look at her as the great example of what Jewish piety and faith looks like, as well as the ultimate human Christian submission to God looks like. That's why when you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, you see a lot of big statues of Mary. It's our self-understanding that she is our great example, and that she, even though she did everything perfectly, you know, capital P, quotes, exclamation point, that's still not sufficient for, ultimately, for salvation. Does that make sense?
It makes sense, but here's what I wonder sometimes. is, suppose I said, okay, yeah, Mary's a great example to us all. I believe that's true. At least she's a fine woman. But where would I get information about her having kept the whole law the way that she should have? I mean, I'm not saying she didn't. I'm just saying, how would we know? We don't have any record of that being the case in Scripture.
Well, I think to a large degree you have to look at, you know, what you would probably term extra biblical sources of information, which for me is not a problem. But if your foundation is a very narrow what is simply contained in the Bible, then I'm going to simply tell you I don't believe you because you're Trinitarian. And, you know, an Arius read the Bible and quoted Scripture the exact same way. So,
yeah, well, I would have a generous attitude toward Arius also. But the point I'm making is this. Let's say we allow for extra-biblical information, okay? Let's do that. What extra-biblical information is there that's contemporary with Mary's life that could tell us that information about her, besides the Bible? I mean, she was no doubt...
Sure. Well, let me maybe have you look at it from a slightly different sort of way.
Okay.
When she was asked of God if she was willing, essentially, you know, to bear the Christ, the Annunciation.
Actually, she was never asked that. She was never asked if she was willing. She was told that this was going to happen, and she said, "Well, be it unto me according to your word. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord."
Sure. This is part of my point here. Do you?
No one asked her permission. But go ahead.
This is part of my a different understanding of God. If she had refused, do you think that God would have respected that? Because I do, Orthodox do. We don't think that that response of hers is in any way rhetorical. You know, we believe in a very real way that had.
Yeah, I don't think God would have forced her to do it. That's right. But I don't think God took any risks about that. I think He knew very well Mary was the type of person, and there may have been a million girls in Israel who would have been glad to be given the same information. You know, it's not like it was.
Well, certainly, but that's part of the understanding of Christ being, it's one of the reasons I think it's fair to say that we hear about all of these generations and generations of righteous men that Christ, you know, essentially descended through, you know, having, not passing on your sins to the third and fourth generation, that's not just rhetorical. There's something very real in that. Exactly what, it's hard to say, but I think it's in all honesty, it would be presumptuous for us to think that Christ would be born of anything less than somebody that was as perfect as a human being as you could get. I mean, maybe that's an assumption you're not willing to take. But
because Jesus was born of David, and David was certainly less than perfect.
Certainly, but the point is, he's not born of a whore. And just
no, that's true. But I mean, it's interesting that when the Bible speaks about Jesus' lineage, it calls him frequently the son of David. I don't even know if it ever calls him the son of Mary, though we know he was the son of Mary. But the emphasis of his parentage is always put on David, and David was far from perfect. So, I mean, why would his mother have to be perfect?
This is an extra-biblical idea, and we can perhaps shift here a little bit to refocus. But all I'm trying to suggest is that to presume that Christ would be born of a woman that was anything less than pious, God-centered, worshipful, to make the presumption or even doubt that he would be born of a woman of any less sort of stature, spiritually speaking, I think it's dangerously presumptuous.
I mean, even John the Baptist was born of a woman who was blameless according to the law. Elizabeth and Zacharias were both perfect and blameless according to the law. And John the Baptist, I think that's because God wanted to give both John the Baptist and Jesus, pious homes to be raised in. I think that both Joseph and Mary were very pious. I have no doubts about that. I guess I just don't know that she kept the law perfectly because I know some very pious people today who haven't kept the law perfectly all their lives.
Well, again, I think looking at what you would see as a pious person in America, you know, a decent sort of fellow who's trying to do God's will, I think unless you have really either met a saint or really understand what sainthood is, you know, from an Orthodox understanding, I think your standard is so much lower than perhaps what you realize is possible.
Well, I don't know. I mean, like I think of Jim Elliot as a guy who passionately loved God and gave his life as a martyr, and I've read his journals, and it seems like his heart was really after God. But he was a man who definitely would never claim that he'd kept the law perfectly from his youth.
No, and certainly most saints would say the same thing. I mean, if somebody goes around claiming they're a saint, quite frankly, I think you should run the other direction.
Right, but I mean, I guess all I'm saying, I don't really want to argue that much at this point, only because I don't really mind if people respect Mary as a good example. I guess what I'm wondering is, how do we know enough about Mary to know what kind of example she was, except we know that when an angel told her that she'd be the mother of the Messiah, she said, that's fine. She said, I'm your servant. That's fine. And I can imagine, I mean, a lot of Christians would probably say the same thing, but I'm just wondering, is it that statement in which she's our example, or, I mean, what else do we know about her from her life? We don't have much information.
Again, let me ask you an answer by asking you another question. When the Annunciation took place, if you accept that she had some sort of free will in the situation, you know, if you're a 5-point Calvinist, you know, there's no point in continuing the conversation, but if you actually believe in free will, if you actually believe that, then you have to say that God gave her what you would call informed consent in some way, but I don't think it's fair, if you really believe in free will, to pretend that God pulled a fast one on Mary, to have informed consent. You know, it's got to be outside of the Bible, because it's simply, in a lot of ways, not there. You have to understand that informed consent would imply more than just, you know, the Jewish sense or Jewish understanding of the Messiah. That wouldn't be informed consent. Informed consent would be to somehow, in some way, and the Bible speaks frequently about her, how she pondered these things in her heart, she knew that her son was more than just a Jewish Messiah. For her to have less information would simply be not, it wouldn't, God would not be respected.
Okay, I'm not sure if you're making a point that I'm disputing. I'm not really disputing anything you're saying. All I'm saying is, when I try to think, is Mary a good example? I think, well, sure, she's a good woman. She was a pious woman, as like many others are. I just don't know that she was a perfect woman. And if she was, I don't have any record of her life that would tell me anything about her perfection. The Bible simply doesn't tell us anything about her life. We read of the day that the Annunciation took place. We read of the day she visited Elizabeth, and we read of the day she had the baby. And then we have a few, very few things in Jesus' adult life where she spoke, and nothing she said there was particularly striking. I mean, as far as giving much information about her. But listen, I'm almost out of time, and there's another caller I need to take, but I'm not. Did you have a question or a particular point you wanted to just kind of?
Again, very quickly here, your idea of perfection, I'm afraid, is different than what, you know, when I use the same word in the same context. That's perfect.
Okay.
I don't mean that she's, you know, without need of a savior and salvation. That's not what I mean, and it's not simply dancing around the word. We mean different things.
I understand. You know, she kept the requirements of the law.
Certainly, and by that,
okay.
She did everything that God had called her to do.
Okay, sure. Yeah, and Paul did too before his conversion. I mean, Saul did. Yeah, he was
absolutely.
Yeah, blameless for the law. Yeah. Okay, I appreciate that, John.
God bless you.
God bless you too. We'll talk again. Bye bye. We've got Andrea. We only have a few minutes left, though, from Salinas. Andrea, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm homesick, and I'm reading the Bible right now, and I just had a question for you. I wanted to know where to find this scripture. He who is without sin cast the first stone.
That's in John chapter 8. And Jesus said it when the Pharisees were trying to get him to say whether they should stone a woman who was taken in adultery or not. And it's verse 7, John 8:7.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you for calling. God bless you. Keep reading your Bible. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we've got about 3 minutes left. I didn't know Andrea's call would be so short. And we don't have any other calls waiting. We do have a couple minutes. If you'd like to have the last word, you can give us a call. There's a call coming through right now. That'll probably be our last caller today. I do want to let you know that if you want to help the Narrow Path stay on the air, you can send help, that is financial help, to pay for the radio bills to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And I give that address now so that I can talk to this caller a little later and won't have to give it again at the end of the program. We'll talk to Frank from Albany, and Frank was on, I think, Friday and didn't get a chance to get on. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Steve. I have a question, just what you think of this thinking, because I know, like, the Catholics believe that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood, I believe, right?
It becomes that, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so, and they might, I'm wondering if they refer to when Jesus says, this is my body, if they're saying, well, he meant that literally. But is this a good comeback to say, well, Jesus also said that John the Baptist is Elijah, but John himself even denied he was, so it wasn't a literal thing, even though he said John is Elijah.
Well, yeah, I think that is a good example. I mean, when Jesus often said things that he didn't intend to be taken literally, and the disciples mistakenly took them literally. I mean, when Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, they said, oh, he'll get better then. And Jesus said, no, I mean, he's dead, you know. Or he said to the woman with the well, you know, I have water to give that you won't thirst anymore. She said, oh, well, give me that, and I won't have to come here to the well anymore. He thought he was literal. He wasn't. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, and he took that literally. Oh, how can I go in my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, again and again, people took Jesus literally when he didn't intend to be taken literally. And when he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Yeah, if they said it, he was literally Elijah, then they're misunderstanding Jesus again. And so when Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or this is my body, if somebody takes that literally, I think once again they're making the mistake that people commonly made. Jesus would make a statement that's metaphorical, and they'd mistakenly take it literally.
Okay, and the other thing I was wondering, and I hope that your last caller would call back with an answer to this, because I'm wondering, you know, what the Eastern Orthodox, I also wonder what Catholics think of it too, where they were talk about Mary, but do they have a reason why she wasn't worthy to open the book in Revelation? Because it says no one in heaven and earth, and she obviously was in heaven and earth, so I wonder what their reason is that she wasn't worthy to open the book.
Well, that's a good question. Maybe one of them will call, maybe a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox will call in the days to come and give us an answer to that question.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
Okay, Frank. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Well, I hear the music in the background, and that means we're out of time. But I have time again to mention that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported broadcast. We've had a better summer than I expected. I know that ministries have their giving reduced somewhat in the summer because people travel and all. And I was a little concerned because we didn't have a lot of a buffer there, but each month the Lord has provided, and we've been able to pay our radio bills, and looks like we're able to pay for next month already too. So thank God, we're going to keep going. But the main thing here is that a lot of the money comes in is just totally unexpected. We don't have the kind of regular money coming in that would keep us on the radio, so it's just surprising gifts that come unpredictably that keep us on the air in many cases. And if you'd like to write to us and help us stay on the air, you can do that. I just want you to know that nobody is paid here. I'm not paid. There's no paid staff here. All the money that is ever sent to the Narrow Path goes directly to paying the radio stations or the 800 number. In other words, the actual expenses of putting the program on the air. There's no paid human beings at this end at the ministry. So, you're not putting money into my pocket or anyone else's. If you donate to this ministry, you're just helping the station have motivation to keep us on the air because we have to pay them. The address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that information and more for you. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. I appreciate your listening today, and those who called, tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you. Bye-bye.